We begin this morning with Martin Luther, born in 1483. Luther was intent and set on becoming a lawyer, and returning from the university to the university from his house in 1505 at the age of 22, Luther was caught up in a terrible thunderstorm where a lightning bolt struck so close to him that he cried out to Saint Anne, the patron saint of miners, who of which his father was a miner. And he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." And in fact, he did survive, and seeing his plea to Saint Anne as a vow that he could not break, he entered a monastery of the Saint Augustine's order, just 15 days later since that vow. Luther's 2 years in the monastery were marked by great and continual reflection on his sin, living in continual prayer and fasting and self-inflicted penance, that he might be relieved of the sadness of sin that hung on his soul. Luther came to his confessor, Johann von Staupitz, so frequently to confess his doubts, misgivings, sins, and despair, that Staupitz once commanded him to go and commit a real sin and then come back to me. In spite of these troubles, Luther was ordained in 1507 and then called upon to teach theology at the University of Wittenberg in 1508, 9 years before he hung the 95 Theses on the church door. He received two bachelor's degrees by 1509, and by 1512 he received his doctorate of theology and was named chair of theology at Wittenberg, a post he would hold the rest of his life. It was in these posts that he continued to wrestle with the idea of God's righteousness and how we as his followers were to be righteousness. As he taught through the Psalms, the book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians, it became evident that the righteousness of God was not only the thing that condemned sinners, but it was also what saved sinners through Christ's work on the cross. But it was his work in the book of Romans, a verse-by-verse lecture series to his students, that brought the idea of righteousness to its full view. And at the beginning of his lectures in 1515, God's righteousness was what condemned sinners. But by the fall of 1516, righteousness was the gift of God bestowed upon sinners. And this righteousness was given to those who had faith, those who trusted in God's promise of righteousness, as opposed to those who tried to match God's righteousness with their own works. And it's here that Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 become so important to us as they became to Luther, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And it is here that Luther recaptures the doctrine of justification by faith, so that being righteous is something no longer earned by our works, but declared to us by God in his gracious love. Once this is made firm in Luther's mind, you could see how Pope Leo's selling of indulgences in order to build St. Peter's Basilica really bothered him. The injustice of a false doctrine, robbing poor people of their last monies in order to gain time off from purgatory's punishment for their unrighteousness, was utter folly against the plain teaching of the Scriptures. Thus, the 95 Theses hung on October 31st, 1517, spread like wildfire because of the volatile message it was against the Catholic Church and because of the printing press. And it began to expose the false teachings of the church, chipping away at papal authority and thus ultimately the Catholic Church's authority. And this leads Luther's great stand against the church at the Diet of Worms in 1521, where he famously confesses, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Immediately declared an outlaw by the church, Luther is lovingly kidnapped by Frederick the Wise and taken to Wartburg Castle where he could be safe. And it's there that he translates the Greek New Testament into German in less than 3 months, I think, which is a monumental task. By doing so, the common person could read it for themselves. Yet another piece to the Reformation that caused it to sweep throughout Europe. Luther goes on to live in Wittenberg, and the rest of his life, married, children, teaching, preaching, writing hymns, organizing the church, all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does all this leave for us? What does it mean for us today? The most important thing Luther leaves for us is the rediscovered doctrine of justification by faith alone. And in one sense, it's never left. It's always been in the scriptures. Christ hasn't changed. But in another sense, just centuries of unchecked sin had left the dominant voice of the Christian church looking less and less like Christ. People were in too high of places with too large of titles. The word of God was not only unknown to the people, but as we learn, to the priests who were unable to read Latin. And the people were then veiled in ignorance, living in a culture of superstition that had infiltrated the church. But God chose to use this little monk in order to uncover this majestic truth that all the ways people were taught they had to do good works in order to earn God's righteousness, in order to be with God in eternity, were false. Rather, in accordance with the word, one had to simply trust the promises of Jesus to save anyone who called out to Jesus to save them. And this is what you all have to do today. This is it. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, renounce whatever it is you believe, whether world religion or self-made religion, and follow Christ. He alone loves you most, more than anyone or anything loves you. He alone dies for you. He alone rises to life for you. Trust him with your whole life by surrendering your whole life to him. Who better to give it to than the one who created us and saves us and sustains us? The other example Luther leaves for us is his determination to live by the truth. To read the scriptures and believe they stand in direct opposition to the greatest Christian authority in the land at that time, and then to stand up to them publicly, is an example to us all. Why does Luther choose to risk his life in facing the church of the day? Perhaps a Luther quote that we saw 4 weeks ago from Dr. Chung's lecture will help us. Luther said, "Nevertheless, the works themselves do not justify him before God, but he does the works out of spontaneous love in obedience to God, who considers nothing except the approval of God, whom he would most scrupulously obey all things." Spontaneous love of God. Doesn't the idea just leap in your soul just a little bit this morning? The spontaneous love of God. Luther came upon the beautiful hidden truth of justification by faith alone, marveling at the free gift of grace by faith for his own assurance of salvation, and thought it easily worth his life. So should we. So we must. For when we easily want to do the same, when we have a spontaneous love that says, "Lord, I want to obey you unto death," then we know that God has put his love in our hearts. And we faithfully walk forward in the light of Christ, saying, here I stand, I can do none other. About 800 miles away from Wittenberg in Gloucestershire, England, was born a contemporary of Luther who would have an enormous impact on the Reformation in his country, William Tyndale. Tyndale studies at both Oxford and Cambridge in the early 1500s and received his Master of Arts in 1515. This allows him to start studying theology, but the course of study did not include the scriptures, a point about which he later wrote, "They have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until he'll be nozzled in heathen learning 8 or 9 years and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of scripture." Tyndale was a gifted linguist, and over the course of his life, he became fluent in French, Hebrew, Greek, German, Italian, Latin, and Spanish, some of those learning while he was on the run from authorities. It is after the academy that our town, Sudbury, has a personal connection with Tyndale. He became the chaplain at the home of Sir John Walsh and tutor to Sir John Walsh's children in Little Sudbury, England. His opinions about church and the Word of God became controversial among other clergymen, and in between 1521 and 22, he was called to stand before the Diocese of Worcester, not to the west of us, but in England, and its chancellor, John Bell, though no formal charges were actually laid upon him. And it's during this time that we hear the famous argument where one clergyman said to Tyndale, we had better be without God's laws than the Pope's. To which Tyndale responded, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." The following year, in 1523, Tyndale goes to London to seek permission to translate the Bible into English. He was denied by Bishop Cuthbert Tunstall. And he continued to study and preach and teach in London, which raised more awareness to his views, and eventually he was forced to leave England a year later. So living in exile for the next 12 years, traveling over Europe, perhaps even visiting Luther in Wittenberg, Tyndale's main focus was translating the New Testament into English, which was completed in 1526, published in Worms, and 5 years, it was just 5 years after Luther made his great stand at the Diet of Worms. That same year, 1526, it's smuggled into England, the New Testament in English, is smuggled into England and Scotland in bales of cloth, where for the first time people read God's word in their native tongue without a priest or clergyman doing it for them. Bishop Tunstall immediately condemned the translations, warning punishment for those who sold copies and burned all the copies they could find. During the 1530s, Tyndale translates parts of the Old Testament into English, the first time from the original Hebrew that's taken place, and publishes a revised copy of the New Testament in 1534. It's also during this time that Tyndale drew the attention of King Henry VIII by opposing the king's annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon so he can marry Anne Boleyn, saying that it was unscriptural. This now makes William an enemy of the state, and they want his life. Alas, William Tyndale is betrayed by one of his own, a clergyman named Henry Phillips, and is jailed near Brussels, Belgium. He is then tried and condemned to death for heresy, strangled to death, and then his body was burned at the stake in early October. Again, what does this guy's life mean for us today? What do we learn from him? How do we apply this to our own lives? Well, I will lean on what Dr. Wainscott said when he was with us 3 weeks ago. One is that obedience is costly. The last decade of Tyndale's life was in exile and on the run, speaking against the government, the church, imprisonment, and then, for which he was imprisoned, and then put to death. And while we may never have to face these things in our culture, we should remember our brothers and sisters who do face these things even in this very moment. And we should take account of our own faith and ask if we are ready to also die. Should the Lord call us to a place where it is a reality, or should our own culture change and we would live in that reality here? Are we ready to die for the sake of Christ? We were also reminded that we might never see the fruits of our labors. Tyndale did all these things and died. But just 3 years later, after Tyndale's death, the very man who condemned him, Henry VIII, allowed the English translation of the Bible to be in every parish church in England, just 3 years after his death. Let me ask you something, Christian. Are you growing weary of your own obedience today? Are you growing weary in doing good this past week? Growing weary this past year of following the Lord? Be encouraged by this new thought, this refreshing thought. The Lord may use your life to impact someone else's life long after you've passed away. You are not in control of what will take place. You are only to enjoy the obedience God has called you to now. That's why James teaches us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you might be mature and complete and not lack anything. Lastly, Tyndale's life reminds us just how precious the words of God are. An extraordinary gift of God's love to reveal who God is, that we might know to be loved by Him, and that we might get to love Him all the more. If you have taken them for granted, if you or I have taken the Scriptures for granted or ignored them, then let the Holy Spirit, through the example of William Tyndale, remind you that His Word is precious. And dig into them today. Dig into them this week. Set yourself to getting into the Word. And if you have forgotten their power, then go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to speak to you through the Scriptures. And if you are feeling overly entitled, as if we have no need to get in the Scriptures, or if you're just going to reread the same things you have read over the course of your life, remember those for whom do not have a copy of God's Word in their own native tongue and are unable to have the same privileges that you have each day of your life. And be ever grateful for your own copy and remember what we were taught, and that is to get thee to the Word. So Ulrich Zwingli was born the same year as Luther, 1484, about 7 hours from Wittenberg, in, I think it's pronounced Wildhaus, Switzerland. Zwingli was the son of a farmer and educated at the benevolence of his uncle Bartholomew. He was formally educated at the University of Vienna and received his Master's of Arts at the University of Basel in 1506. He was ordained the same year and served in his first pastorate in Glarus for 10 years while studying theology and attending to the languages. It is also here where Zwingli becomes involved in politics and became so entrenched on the side of the Roman Catholic Church that Pope Julius provided him with an annual stipend. But through times and battles lost, Zwingli felt the tide shift against the Roman Catholic Church in Glarus and decided to retreat for a couple of years in Eisenstein, where he studied and wrote and shifted his attention from politics to the church. He studied classical, patristic, and scholarly writings from his own personal 300-volume library and was heavily influenced by Erasmus as he continued to advance in the biblical languages. And in the winter of 1518, Zwingli was elected as the priest in Zurich and gave his first sermon January 1, 1519. And as Wikipedia will inform you, he deviated from the prevalent practice of basing a sermon on the gospel lesson of a particular Sunday, and using Erasmus's New Testament as a guide, began to read through the Gospel of Matthew, giving his interpretation during the sermon, known as the method of Lectio Continua, continual lectures. He continued to read and interpret the book on subsequent Sundays until he reached the end. And then he proceeded in the same manner with the Acts of the Apostles, and then the New Testament epistles, and finally the Old Testament. Once again, it's the Word of God that is the catalyst for reform for Zwingli and the Swiss. On one occasion, during the Lenten season of fasting, about a dozen people cut and distributed smoked sausage and ate it. This was a big ordeal. As Baptists, we find this completely beneficial. But Zwingli defended them, as there was nothing in Scripture to defend the particular fast. So to transgress the man-made rule then was not sinful. Known as the affair of the sausages, it is considered by some to be the beginning of the Swiss Reformation. Issues of celibacy for the priests, idolatry of iconography, and even the nature of the Lord's Supper were all things that were reformed by the plain reading of the Scripture over the tradition of the church. And there are several ways that Zwingli impacts us today. The first would be our high view of Scripture that guides our lives and our Sunday morning service. It wasn't until this past month that I was aware that Zwingli went systematically through the Scriptures verse by verse, the Gospels, Epistles, then the Old Testament. And while I knew the heritage of expositional preaching in this manner went back to the Puritans, I have a new thankfulness for Zwingli in the Reformation. His anchoring himself to the Word and using it to establish what is true and untrue in the midst of a great falling away from Scripture is an example that I want to use to lead our church, and that our church should want to use in order to have confidence that we are not simply making things up or left to our own devices or doing what we think is best, or even forgetting what is true or misusing the Scripture to serve our own ideals. Zwingli used the same method to come to the conclusion of the nature of the Lord's Supper. In our church, when we take the Lord's Supper, I teach you that it is a very important symbol that Christ gave us. And it's precisely because Zwingli refuted the Catholic stance of transubstantiation and Luther's view of consubstantiation when understanding the Lord's Supper. It is the body of Christ, neither transformed from bread and wine, nor transformed alongside the bread and wine. Rather, it is a picture. The Lord's Supper is a picture that Christ gave at the Last Supper to remind that those who take it, that they are worshiping the one who is going to die and rise again for them. That they are to take its meaning of the cross of Christ and take it as a proclamation to those who do not take it that Christ has died for them. Lastly, the soon-to-be Dr. Flynn Craddy, 2 weeks ago, taught us of Zwingli's affection for the doctrine of the providence of God. The Word of God teaches us that God is over all things, His providence. Nothing is out of His will, active or passive, which He uses to glorify His own name. This is such a sweet doctrine because it puts to death the idea of randomness that leaves one hopeless to find any answer. And it takes the evil we see in this world, and in God's providence, it could take that evil and turn it in some way, shape, or form for good. And these are answers to questions our culture is looking for all the time. Is there real meaning to my life? And what is the purpose behind all this evil that I see and experience? Recently, a friend of mine asked me if I believed in karma. And it was my response was precisely because of God's providence. No. In fact, rather than karma, and rather than what the randomness of what goes around comes around, I was able to tell my friend that I believed in an all-powerful, all-providential God of justice and grace, ultimately making right all the evil in the world and giving grace to those who would ask for it. What a God Zwingli found in the scriptures that we still serve today. And lastly, we come to John Calvin, born approximately a quarter century after our previous three reformers, in 1509 in Noyon, France. His father had designed for all three of his sons to enter the priesthood. So Calvin was employed by the bishop as a clerk by the age of 12, cutting his hair to show his devotion to the church. And with the patronage of an influential family, he studied Latin, philosophy, and then went on to study law in 1525 and 26. But it was in 1533 that Calvin experienced a conversion, which he describes in two ways in two different places. The first way he describes like this: God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such manners that might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, yet I pursued them with less ardor. He wanted to know Christ more, forsaking other studies. The second account of his conversion from his own pen is a little more reserved. He says, being exceedingly alarmed at the misery into which I had fallen, and much more at that which threatened me in view of eternal death, I, duty-bound, made it my first business to betake myself to your way, condemning my past life, not without groans and tears. And now, O Lord, what remains to a wretch like me? But instead of defense, earnestly to supplicate you not to judge that fearful abandonment of your word according to its deserts, from which in your wondrous goodness you have at last delivered me. In one sense, Luther is raised up to Christ. He feels his goodness, his true godliness, and he's inflamed and he follows. And the second time he describes it, it's repentance and faith. It's, I'm coming before a holy God. And my prayer is that he would not judge me according to my own deserts. All while this is taking place, Calvin's finishing his law degree and receives his licensure by 1532, publishing his first book and navigating the tension between the reformers and the humanists around Paris. And ultimately, he flees France and settles in Brussels by 1535. A year later, 1536, he has published the first edition of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, an expression of his theology and a statement of the doctrinal position of the reformers. Yeah, it was meant, really, for any layperson who was interested in Christianity to read and understand what the Bible was teaching in a systematic fashion. And in 1537, he found himself in Geneva on his way to Strasbourg, where a fellow reformer, William Farel, invoked a curse upon Calvin's peace if he would not stay in Geneva to help with the reformation of the church there. Well, Calvin really disliked Geneva, but he disliked curses more. So he stayed and became the pastor of the church, giving up his career in law in order to shepherd God's people. Now, Calvin's writings and the writings about him are seemingly endless, so there is only a desire this morning to emphasize what Dr. George taught us last week. First, we ought to be thankful for the systematization of the Reformation. That's really what Calvin did. He wasn't the igniter of it, but he took all of what it was and put it into a context, into a form people could grasp what was going on in the context of theologies. With all that was happening in the world and all the change that was taking place in the church, Calvin's study of the scripture and writings containing the theology of scripture gave the people of the day and us a clear understanding of God's message to us. And in a day and culture we tend to idolize the academy, we should not let the pendulum swing so far that good biblical scholarship would be thought unnecessary or move away from this pulpit or others. And that is how the church reformers lost their way to begin with. That's how the church of the reformers lost its way to begin with. Rather, we are grateful for those who have gone before us, ancient and current, anchored themselves to the Bible, then rightly applied it to our faith and practice. Secondly, we are thankful for Calvin's doctrine of sovereignty. While some tend to fight over its implications in relationship to conversion, it's probably better applied to the nature of who God is and the power every creature lives under day by day. Without the sovereignty of God, not only would salvation be an impossibility, but our daily lives would be eternally and temporarily out of control at very least. Third, and finally, we should be thankful for the office of pastor that this scholar held. We tend to think about Calvin and his followers and all the theologies there, but as we learned last week, at his heart, Calvin was a pastor. Of all the things this reformer could be doing, he lived in a town he disliked to serve a people who were in need of direction, of shepherding, preaching the word regularly on Sundays, doing baptisms, doing funerals, doing weddings, giving counseling, rebuking what was incorrect, encouraging that which was according to the scriptures. All these things he took on because of the high place in which he saw the bride of Christ, the church. And you and I should give it no less. These men and the reformers around them that no one even knows about, who gave their lives for it, they taught us what 1 Peter has been saying to us since the Holy Spirit penned it by the Apostle Peter 1,500 years earlier. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What great news. This is who we are. This is why we give our life to God and what he says is most important. I found it particularly amazing as I close that when I think about the four sermons that were preached that Dr. Wainscott chose to give us Ezekiel 37, noting that even as the bones, the valley of dry bones was there, the Lord used Ezekiel to proclaim to them, to bring life to them, and he related it to the church of the period of the Reformation, which also was dead like dry bones, and the Lord used the reformers and those around them to raise it up and bring that church back to life again, out from under the misunderstanding of scriptures and the oppression of false doctrines. And then just 2 weeks later, the word we got from Dr. George was the story of Lazarus. Different story, same principle. Jesus is weeping. And his friend is dead, buried in the tomb. And he related that to even, and even as Lazarus did and Jesus weeps, so he sort of allegorized the fact that even as the church, when the Lord sees the church being dead, he would also, it would move his heart. And the Lord himself would call the church, even as he called Lazarus, to rise and come forth. How about you and I today? How about this body of people here? Are we going to be dead? Are we going to just go through motions? Are we going to be swayed by every new doctrine that comes our way? Or will we be a church when we hear Christ call, we will rise up? When we hear the scriptures taught and preached and read, that we will, our hearts will become alive and emboldened to do the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to receive the salvation that Jesus Christ has for us and to walk faithfully by God's grace unto that. Is that the kind of church we'll be? Will we be a dead church living by our own ideas and our own misgivings or our own desires? Or will we be a church that perpetually, week after week, rediscovers the truth in Christ, in the scriptures, so that we might be renewed and go forward? I know what my aim is. I know that which I desire the most for myself personally, for you individually, and for all of us corporately. That we would be a church that stands in the light of the reformers, which only stands in the light of Christ himself. For we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people chosen out by God. Once we weren't a people, then he made us a people. Once we were without mercy, but now we have mercy. And this is where we stand. And we can do no other. And we will get thee to the word. And we will rely on God's providence. And we will trust in his goodness, in his sovereign, sovereign goodness. To live in justification from God that comes by faith alone, through grace alone, and we will declare it to the nations and to our neighbors. And we'll do so until we die and those who come behind us continue on. This is the aim of the church. This is a result of the Reformation. This is Jesus Christ's desire for his bride.